Three words are most important for the Christian regarding their faith and a proper understanding of that faith. Those three words are covenant, grace, and law. If a Christian fails to understand these, as God describes them in Scripture, the Christian will fail to realize the full benefits of salvation, the full blessing that is theirs in a relationship with God. Three words: covenant, grace, and law. Now, any student of the Bible knows that Exodus chapter 20 is incredibly significant, because in Exodus 20 we have the Ten Commandments, the beginning of the law, sometimes called the Decalogue. But we're in Exodus 19. We're not yet ready for the law. We are at the base of the mountain. And so God takes this chapter and He grants us an understanding, a critical understanding, so that we don't misunderstand the purpose of the law when He begins to bring it down to the people. And these terms, covenant, grace, and law, all of them will be in view in chapter 19. Let's pray together. Father, teach us this morning. Anchor us this morning as believers made so by Your grace. Teach us this morning that that grace had a foundation, and it was Your covenant, and that that grace has an expression, and it is Your law. Teach us this morning things difficult for us to understand, so that we might enjoy the full blessing and benefit of being Your children. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, finally, at the mountain. But first, at the foot of the mountain. And Moses sets the stage for us. He does so in Exodus chapter 19, in the very first verse, and I hope you'll take a look at that with me in your Bibles. Moses writes, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." Now, just some basics so that we can understand the context. First of all, Moses gives us the timing of this thing. Remember, Israel had left Egypt and officially had become free when they crossed the Red Sea. And the Bible taught us that that happened in the first month. In fact, God started a calendar all over that would now begin to be counted from the day of their deliverance. And now here they are, Moses tells us, in the third month. Now, the timing of this gets even more clear elsewhere in the Bible. We're not going to try to chase it all down, but you'll connect with most of it, I think, especially if you look into the New Testament's understanding of this event and the timing of it. Because what you learn is that this is actually happening 7 weeks and one day after they crossed the Red Sea. It's happening precisely 50 days after they were redeemed. And so to mark that event, the Jews would establish a feast. They would establish a celebration so that they would never forget this event, this 50 days after the Passover event. And they would call it Pentecost. Now, we recognize Pentecost as Christians because we call that the birthday of the church. And the significance then begins to coincide together because they both happen on the same day. This interlude at the mountain and the birthday of the Christian church both are marked 50 days after the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. And so they connect together naturally, law and grace. And we're going to try to work that out. And it's going to take us a long time to work that out. We're going to be working that out as we work through the Ten Commandments, which will carry us all the way into September. But note this also when it regards timing. We know where they are 50 days after having been delivered from Egypt. But we also should note that they're going to stay here at this mountain for about 13 months. This is a long encampment, the longest encampment that they'll have in their time in the wilderness. And most of you, again, would know that they're going to be in the wilderness totally for 40 years. So that's a long time. But this 13-month slice, this parenthesis, if you would, is so important and so significant that these 13 months will take up Exodus 19 all the way through the end of the book of Exodus. These 13 months will occupy the entire book of Leviticus. These 13 months will occupy the first 10 chapters of Numbers and all of the book of Deuteronomy. So all of that ink is spread from God's word about these 13 months at this mountain. But where are we? That's when we are, but where are we? And that's a little bit harder to say with any precision. We only know what Moses tells us. What he tells us here in verse 1 is that they're in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, that's a part of Egypt today. It's a part on a modern map that's called the Sinai Peninsula. And it's a wilderness area. It's where they've been ever since they crossed the Red Sea. It separates Egypt proper from Israel proper on a modern map. It belongs to Egypt today, but it's still fought over and argued over and will continue to be, I suspect, until the Lord returns. It's what we recognized as the wilderness. It's where they've been spending their time in wilderness U. But more than that, we like to know which exact mountain that they came to. But the trouble is, we don't really know. Again, what we know is what Moses tells us. And here's what we know already about this mountain that they're now at the foot of. You'd actually have to turn back in your Bibles. I printed it for you here to Exodus chapter 3. Where we studied that Moses was keeping the flock and he went to the west side of the wilderness. So we know he's in the west side of the wilderness. And we know that he came to this mountain that he called Horeb. And even there in chapter 3, he's called the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. You know that story, the burning bush. And God spoke to him from the bush. And here's what God said to him, verse 12. I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So in other words, Moses has now brought the people back to where it all started. And we know then that this is the very same mountain where God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. The very same mountain that we know here as Mount Horeb, or which inevitably just becomes the mountain of God. Now, where is that mountain? Well, you can go back to Exodus 19, and it said there in verse 2 that they left Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. So we know it's kind of close to Rephidim where the miracle of the water was. I brought a map with me this morning to kind of give you an idea of where most people would put this mountain. You see, they left Egypt, and there's a lot of dotted lines up there because we're not really sure where they crossed the Red Sea. But somewhere they crossed the Red Sea there in the north of the wilderness, and they traveled south. We recognize Marah, remember that, the poisonous waters of Marah, and Elam, and then Rephidim, where they had to fight the Amalekites. They were attacked. So we studied that just a couple of weeks ago. And so the understanding is that maybe that's Mount Sinai. In fact, today it's called, you can see that there, Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses. And so maybe that's where the mountain is. Others have argued that it's actually in northern Sinai. Some have even argued that it's in Arabia. We don't really know where the mountain is. Well, what we do know is that we're about 50 days into this journey. We're in the Sinai wilderness and we're at the mountain of the Lord. And like so many other important matters in the Bible, I think it's good that we're not really sure where it happened. Because what we like to do is make much of where things happen. We're so drawn by our experiences. We're experience-oriented. And so if we knew where this mountain was, you couldn't make enough room for all the cathedrals we would have built there. And all of the statues we would have put there. And all of the journeys and trips we would have made there. Imagine how you could boost travel to the Middle East if you could identify for sure where this mountain is. And all of you would want to go there. Some of you have been to the Promised Land, and we like to go to the Jordan River and be baptized again just so we can say we did it. So we're so experientially oriented, I think God spares us from telling us where these things are. We do not know where this mountain is, like we do not know where the Mount of Transfiguration was, like we do not know where Jesus himself was crucified. And wherever we've guessed it to be, yeah, you can find a cathedral there. There is one, by the way, on that mountain in southern Sinai. But here are 3 million Jews or so, and they're setting up camp at the base of this mountain. They would have likely surrounded this mountain. Now look with me at verse 2. It says, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. So Moses, he writes of himself, goes up to God. Now, it doesn't say that he was called to go up to God. Moses just records that of himself to say, I went up to God. Remember, he's been leading these people now for 50 days. And every step they've taken, they have taken because Moses told them this is the way to go. And the reason Moses told them this is the way to go is because that's the way God told him to go. So he's having these conversations with God in whatever form God is taking. We know at least in a cloud and a pillar of fire. So Moses is speaking directly to God. And this is just stated matter of factly that here I'm going to do what I've always done when we arrive at the new location. I'm going to go up and talk to God. Now, clearly, Moses would have had more on his mind at this visit than he'd had in other places along the journey of talking to God, because he knows well what we know well, and that is he's come back to where it all started. So you can only imagine him climbing that mountain again and thinking back what had happened so many months before when God had spoken to him from that burning bush and sent him to deliver the people. But this time, God doesn't speak from a bush. Notice it says the Lord called to him out of the mountain. This time the voice of God, if you would, is bigger than a bush. You know how moms and dads, moms, you've told your children, you know, there's an outside voice, but when you come in, you need to be using your inside voice. That's a little bit quieter. Well, that's kind of the same thing here. If God had previously used his bush voice, that was kind of a quieter voice. He's now going to use his mountain voice. This is the big, booming, demonstrative voice of God, which is going to become so loud at times that all 3 million people can hear him thundering from the mountain. And here's the message. He says, I have a message. I have a message for Jacob and for Israel, meaning I have a message for the people who once were not a people but now are a people, my people Israel. And this is the message. Look at verse 4. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, some commentators have called Exodus chapter 19 the most important chapter in all the Bible. And others, while not wanting to elevate it to that status, no less can miss this huge significance of Exodus chapter 19. And I know that it is quite likely, because most of you are quite likely like me, and that is that you've never even studied the chapter. You've never given it any attention other than it was one more jump to Exodus 20 where we can all together memorize the Ten Commandments. Now, if it is true, however, that it is the most important chapter in the Bible, then I would argue that these are the three most important verses in the Bible, because they're the three most important verses in this chapter without question. If you do not understand this message from God that God is giving to his people, if you don't ground it in the historical events that undergird it, then you'll lose your footing in Exodus 20. And you'll lose your direction in all the law that's going to be spread out for six chapters, starting with Exodus 20. And you will forever in your Christian life be confused concerning the law and grace. And I could ask for a show of hands this morning, and all of them would need to go up, I think, if you're honest, to say, I'm constantly confused about the relationship between the law and grace. And I struggle there. And so this morning, in this chapter, we'll begin to get an understanding. So let's look carefully at what God said to the people. And our three words are going to be in view. Remember them? Covenant, grace, and law. Now notice what God says. And I want to point you to the very middle of what He says, almost the exact center. It's tucked in the middle. You see the words, my covenant, my covenant. You see, undergirding everything that has happened in the book of Exodus, everything we've studied for all of these months, is the reality of God's covenant, God's promise, we could say. If I said that another way, I would say it like this. The covenant is why everything has happened that has happened so far. The covenant is why there was an idea of deliverance on God's mind at all. The covenant is why there were plagues sent by God on Pharaoh and all of Egypt in order that they would realize their deliverance. The covenant is the reason for the Red Sea and its parting. The covenant is the reason there was water, fresh water flowing from a rock. The covenant is the reason there was manna, food from heaven, given to the people of Israel. The covenant is the why of all of it. Everything then, listen, rests in the promises of God. Everything He's done rests in those promises. Now, we want to get that very clearly. And so, again, I'm going to take you back to Exodus chapter 3. It's in Exodus chapter 3 there at the burning bush where God said to Moses, I'll turn aside. Moses said first, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when he did, God spoke to him. Verse 4, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And here's how God introduced himself. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am that God, God said to Moses. I am, remember we studied this, that I am. And the I am is captured best when you look back, God says, to the I am that I was for Abraham, the I am that I was for Isaac, the I am that I was for Jacob. In other words, God said, and we studied it then, that you'll know me best if you'll relate to me in the context of the promises that I made to those your fathers. That's what that phrase means. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It was with Abraham that he first made that covenant promise, and then he affirmed it with Isaac, and he affirmed it with Jacob, and he continues to affirm that even now as we stand at this mountain. It was what scholars call the Abrahamic covenant. You've heard of that, right? You may not know it, but he said it in the Westminster Confession. The covenant of grace. That's another term for that same promise that God made. It was a promise he made first to Abraham. Now, we have to visit that a minute so that we don't lose sight. Remember, this is the foundation, and we want to be sure we're standing on a firm foundation. So if we were to go to Genesis chapter 12, it's the first time we see this covenant of Abraham. That's when God called Abraham, and he said, he was then Abram, leave your country and your kindred and your father's house and go where I will show you. And then here's the promise, verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The first mention of this promise that makes God the God of Abraham is right here. And what you want to note, and you've probably already got it circled in your Bible. If you don't, you should. If you want to turn over to Genesis 12 and circle it. Notice the I wills. God says, I will show, I will make you, I will bless you, I will bless those, I will curse those. It's filled with I wills and not one single Abram, you must. Abram, your children must. Not one. And so we understand that the Abrahamic covenant, or the covenant of grace, is what we call an unconditional covenant. There are no conditions attached to this. There's no expectation even mentioned in this. It's simply a unilateral promise that God makes to Abram and his descendants. Abraham has no part in it other than the benefits of it. Is that clear to you? No part in it other than the benefits of it. Well, that promise made later with Abram would become ratified. It's like me deciding I'm going to go into business with David, and I make a promise that I'll go into business with David. But if David's smart, and me like him, then at some point before we actually go into business, we'll ratify that promise. We'll write it down. We'll make a contract of sorts so that we're clear on what his responsibilities are and what my responsibilities are. Well, the same thing has to happen with this promise. It has to be ratified. There has to be an inscription made, so to speak. And that's actually in Genesis chapter 15. And again, most of you know this story, but we need to be reminded of it because that's what God told Moses to do with those 3 million people. Remind them that I am the God of covenant. And so they're remembering what we're remembering. And here's what we would remember. God came to Abram and said, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great." In other words, what? I made you a promise. And it'll be just like I said. It'll be huge. Well, Abram said in verse 2, "What are you going to give me? What are you going to give me not then, but what are you going to give me now? Because you made me this promise, and I don't have a single child. So what are you going to give me to remind me of this promise? Right now, the only heir that I have is Eliezer, and he's my servant's son. He would my progeny would pass down to him. Why? Because I don't have any children. So what are you going to do, God?" And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir, his servant. What are you going to do about this, God?" And so God says, next in verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir. It will not be a slave that'll be your heir, but your own son will be your heir." And Abram's thinking, okay, I've heard this before, right? And then God said something fascinating. He took him outside and he said, "Look toward the heaven, number the stars, if you're able to number them." And then he said, "That's how many children, offspring, you will have." What he did to Abram is he said, "Your understanding of the promise right now is way too small. You don't have any real concept when I say to you, I will bless you and bless you and bless you. So let me give you a context, I should say, for this. Go out there and look at the stars and let's see how long you can count till you run out of counting. So will be your inheritance. Such is the scope of my promise." So he starts by saying, "Abram, you have too small a view of the promise. Let me expand it. So look what the Bible says next. Abram believed God again. He had faith in God again, and God accounted that to him as righteousness. But there's still a problem. There still aren't any kids. And it's still just, well, so many words, Abram might say, even in an ancient context. It's like Dave and I, just so many words about what we might do. Maybe we should get something a little more formal. Well, that's exactly what happens here in Genesis chapter 15. He said to him, "Bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And Abram went and got all those things and brought them to him. And then it says he wants you to cut them in half and spread them out. And now Abram knows what some of us know because we studied it. This is how a covenant was ratified. And Abram's saying, "God's serious now. He's fixing to put his name on it, as it were, in blood." And what they would do is spread these animals out, and then both parties would walk through the blood, walk right down the middle. And what they were saying to one another, "May what has happened to these animals happen to me if I break this covenant, if I break this promise." So Abram's now starting to feel excited. He knows what's shaping up. And just as he gets excited and imagines that maybe the reason he doesn't have any children yet is because of his own fault, well, then something fascinating happens. The sun goes down and Abram goes to sleep. He's out. And while he's out, God speaks to him and says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. I've got that in bold print. What did he tell Abram while he's asleep? They're going to end up in Egypt, and they're going to be there for over 400 years. So from the beginning, This promise, at the point of being ratified, was given a context that says it's bigger than you imagine, and in one sense, it's going to be harder than you imagined, because it's going to require 400 years of slavery. And then, God says in verse 14, but I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve. What is that? That's those plagues. That's those plagues that he sent to Pharaoh when he judged him for keeping his people captive. But then afterwards, they'll come out with great possessions. And we saw that, right? They left there rich. They left there wealthy. Now watch, Abram is asleep while this is happening. And then, the Bible says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Not the first time the promise was made, but now it's being written in blood. Whose blood? Who's saying, may this happen to me if I don't keep this promise? Ordinarily, it's two parties that say it. Who's saying it here? Only one party. Only God. Only God would walk through that blood, because only God can keep this promise, because it's a unilateral, unconditional promise of the grace of God. I will do this for you, Abram. You have no part in it. I'm going to give you this land. You see it in verse 18, the land of the Kenites and all the other ites that we're just about to get into once we get the law established. So are you with me? So when God said to Moses, tell the people and remind them that they are Jacob, yet Israel, and remind them of my covenant, he was saying, take them back to Genesis. Take them back to chapter 12. Take them back to chapter 15 and remind them that this is a promise I made. It is a promise I will keep, and even thus far have kept with them, because I've already delivered them from that 400 years of bondage. So this is all happening. How? By God. And therefore we would say by God's grace alone. All of this. Well, everything then rests in this promise. Are you with me? Everything we studied in Exodus, which began with them as slaves, has happened because of this promise that God made. So that's the covenant. You got it? That's our first word. That's the covenant. But secondly, and I've already touched on it, is our second word. Grace. The covenant is a covenant of grace because it has no part, the humans have no part to play in it. The benefactors have no part to play in it. At least not up to this point. You say, well, how does Abram get to be that? What's the answer? By grace. How does Isaac get to be that? The answer is by grace. Say that with me. By grace. How does Jacob get to be that? By grace. How does Moses get to be that? By grace. How do these 3 million Israelites delivered from the Red Sea get to be benefactors of that? And the answer is by grace. So the covenant is a covenant of grace. Its benefits then are enjoyed because of grace. Well, also connected to that means that someone is getting a blessing that they do not deserve, right? That's grace. But also someone is getting that. So who gets to be that? Because that's where grace starts to take on an identity that we can see. Grace is such a huge concept. God is an invisible God. We can't see or understand grace until we see grace identified. And in this case, what we're talking about is who gets to be these people. Well, we know Abram gets to be these people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Well, but what makes those people get to be those people? And here's the word. This is like a subset of grace. You might want to write this down. Covenant, grace, subset, chosen. They get to be those people because they were chosen to be those people. Now, Moses will write about this in Deuteronomy. I think it's chapter 7. He says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God chose you to be a people. God picked you to be a people. And I'm wanting to ask the question, how do you get picked? How many of you kids, you're here, you know, you play soccer, not team soccer, but like in the backyard soccer. And you say, well, you get to be a captain and you get to be a captain. Then the rest of you are doing this. Why? Because you want to get picked. That's the idea. You want to be chosen. And you know what it feels like to be chosen. And sadly, you're like me, who was always a little shorter, a little fatter, and a little slower than the other group. You know what it feels like not to be chosen. And the idea is, how do I get among the chosen? Well, notice what God says. It was not because you were more in number. You didn't get chosen because you were the biggest group. That's not why I chose you. No, in fact, you were the fewest of all people. You were the least likely to be chosen. But I chose you nonetheless. And I chose you because I loved you. Well, why did you love me? Because there was more of you? No. In fact, there were fewer of you. If you were to look at verse 1 in Deuteronomy 7, he says this. Every other nation was better than you. Every other nation would have been a more obvious pick. But I didn't pick them. I picked you. And notice, is keeping the oath that I swore to your fathers. I picked you. I loved you. I made you a promise. And it wasn't because of you, ever. It was never because of you. Meaning it was because of what? Grace. I picked you because of grace from the very beginning. It doesn't matter where you look at it in God's plan of redemption. You'll always find Him choosing a people of His own choosing, not because they were choosable. So the point is, we should ask the question, what did Israel do in order that they could be freed from Egypt? You were here, you studied it. What did they do to get out from under bondage? The answer is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. God did it. What did they do when their backs were against the wall, if you were, of the Red Sea? What did they do so that they could get across the Red Sea? The answer is what? Absolutely nothing. God did it. What did they do when they drank poisonous water and they were all getting sick? How was there any possibility of that water becoming fresh? What did they do? Nothing. God made it fresh. What did they do when they were completely out of their most desirable food and were wondering why they couldn't have something different? What did they do to get manna from heaven? Nothing. They did nothing. What did they do when they ran out of water and it starts streaming out of a rock enough, a stream wide enough to give quenching the thirst of three? What did they do? Nothing. Oh, they did. They did do something in all of those cases. What did they bring to the table? Their sin. They grumbled. They complained. So you want to understand this? What does a people bring to God in order that a people might be delivered? One thing. The sin that demands the grace that they will be the benefactor of. That's the only thing you can bring to the table, friend, is your guilt. And that's exactly what God is showing us. Do you see it now? He said it to Abraham. He said it to Isaac. He said it to Jacob. He's done it to Egypt. He's done it at the Red Sea. He's done it at the poisonous water. He's done it with the manna from heaven. He's done it with the fresh water from the rock. And He did it when they were attacked. Though they did take up their swords, we know that God Himself was the source of the victory. The only thing they brought was sin. And God's grace was always greater than their sin. But here's the deal, friend. And you know this if you've studied promises or treaties or covenants ever. It does require two parties. While we keep pulling Israel out and setting them aside, God keeps pulling them in and making them a part of it. A part of it. Always a part of it. You can't have covenant language and not have two parties. It's necessary that you have two parties. And to have a real vital relationship, those parties have to share, in some sense, responsibilities. Otherwise, you don't really have a relationship. Now, husbands, my daughter's going to get married this Saturday, and Ike is going to figure out right away that it's not like Nirvana, right? It's not just, now it's all easy. It's not all easy. You've got responsibilities, men, right? It doesn't take you long in your marriage. Your wife will teach you that. And so every relationship, even, listen, the best relationships have responsibilities. And this relationship would prove to be no different. While this relationship doesn't rest in their responsibilities, it can't be blessed without responsibilities. So grace is the foundation. Grace is the necessary reality of a relationship. If it was not for grace, there would be nothing. But now there needs to be something. Now there needs to be some responsibilities. But now that you know the history, as Moses told the people there at the foot of the mountain when God said, go tell them, now you will not become confused when the law comes in. At what point the law comes in? The law does not come in so you can have grace. The law comes in because you have grace. Because you have grace. The law doesn't come in so you can be set free. The law comes in because you have been set free. The law doesn't come in so that you might be chosen by the keeping of it. No, the law comes in because you have been chosen, and now you have to live a life of responsibility in relationship to the God who chose you and called you, promised to you, and established you by His grace. Now, if you look at the language, go back to verse 4. God says, tell the people, you saw what I did to the Egyptians. You saw it. And you saw how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Like that eaglet who jumps out a day too early from a 150-foot cliff, destined to die until mom swoops down and catches that eagle and bears it up on her wings. It's a picture of security and provision. And God says, you remember I did that, right? You remember that, right? You do remember that's what I did in Egypt. You do remember that's what I did in the wilderness. Now, therefore, look, now, after having done that, now, therefore. Now, you know this, but it's always good to remind you. Anytime you see a therefore in the Bible, you have to look at what came before the therefore so that you know what the therefore is therefore. So what came before the therefore was the grace of God. And so because of the grace of God, now, therefore, you're ready to hear this. And listen to what he says. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you need to tell the people of Israel. And now finally we get covenant language that we're used to hearing. It's like contractual language between David and I. If I do this, then you do that. And if you do this, then I'll do that. It's the if then that we recognize right away as covenant language, relationship language. And so he says to the people, what? If this, then I'll do this. If you'll do this, I'll do this. If you'll do this, I'll do this. If you obey my voice, he says, if you keep my covenant, he says, then you'll be my treasured possession. So here's the question. How are we to understand that? How do we understand that? How are we to relate to these commands now that have promises attached to them in the greater context of the promise that had no commands attached to it? How are we to relate to this now? Now you should know, listen, you should know that many people believe that what's happening now is something brand new altogether. That now God is saying, well, we started out pretty good with the whole Abraham thing, but I've kind of changed my mind. And I'm thinking now that the whole unilateral covenant wasn't a good idea. I'm thinking now that you really should have a part to play in whether or not you're delivered. You should have a part to play in whether or not you're redeemed. There are lots of people who believe that that's what's happening now. So that in Exodus chapter 20, God is in fact changing the whole plan. And he's saying, new plan. If you keep my law, then and only then will we have a relationship at all. But you need to understand something. God never changes. God never changes. It's what we call His immutability. It is impossible for Him to change. It's impossible for Him to go back on a promise because God never lies. Ever. So those that want to suggest that something brand new is happening now simply are arguing against who God is and who the Bible says God is, because He can't suddenly just change everything, because that would in fact change everything, including Him. And there's no hint of that really if you'll read it carefully. Here's what God is saying. Allow me to paraphrase this, and I'm going to read it because I tried to be careful in the writing of it. Tell the people that I'm a God of promise. Tell the people that I'm a God of grace. Remind them of what I promised and remind them of what I've now done for them. Remind them that I delivered them by grace. It is so important, God would say, for the people to remember that because I'm about to put the law in their midst. And they will easily lose sight of my promise because this law is going to be heavy and detailed And it's going to reach into and touch every aspect of their lives. So remind them before I do that, that they are my people by my own choosing and because of my grace. Because if you don't remind them, Moses, now at the foot of the mountain, they'll lose it when the law comes down. And if you don't remind a Christian church, Christian pastor, they'll lose it when they start digging into the law. And they'll imagine something that was never true, that it was always about the law. And so, Moses, tell the people and be very clear. Remind them of what I said. And remind them of what I did before you tell them what I now demand. Because then they'll know, listen, then they'll know that this law is not the means of their salvation. This law is the goal of their salvation. It's not how you get there, but this is where it's taking you. It is taking you to perfect righteousness. That's the thing, Moses, that I want you to tell the people. It's not the cause. It's the goal. However, we get really confused here. And I want to give you very quickly 5 ways we get confused about the law and about grace and about covenant. All right? Number 1, we are saved by works. Oh, that's very popular. It's very popular for people to say that what God is teaching here, what God is demanding here, is works in order that you might be saved. And so that's the idea where, you know, you die and you end up at the pearly gates and there's St. Peter. Not, but that's the idea. And he says to you, why should I let you in? And the answer is, well, because I've been a pretty good guy. I've tried to do my best. I've lived a fairly good life. I've never, like, shot any people or eaten any people or whatever it is that's on your mind at the time. But I've been a decent guy. But you see, that can't be true. And that can't be what Moses is saying. Because remember, again, they've already been delivered. They've already been saved. So that can't be that he's teaching salvation by works. By the way, that's the error of paganism. All other religions believe that you're saved by works. Now, they don't know which works, and they're just hopeful that they get the right works. But all paganism believes that inevitably, if you are saved, you're saved by works. So that's false answer number 1. But on the heels of that comes false answer number 2. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith plus works. Or, said another way, grace plus maybe the law. That's the other way that people approach this and say this is now what we're learning. And you know what that is? That's the error of Roman Catholicism. That's what Roman Catholics believe. Yes, there's faith and yes, there's grace, but there's also the necessity of works or else I cannot in any wise be saved. But that's not true according to what Moses says here. No, he says, remind them that I already delivered them from Egypt. Remind them that I caught them up as an eagle does her own children. And we realize this, don't we? We realize that can't be true. If that's true, nobody's going to get saved. Right? If this is what it takes, even with faith plus works, my works won't save me. And if we follow Israel very many days, you realize ain't none of those guys going to make it. Because they're a motley crew like me and you. Well, then comes the next idea. Maybe this is what it means. We're saved by grace, but we're kept by works. You see, the first is the error of paganism. The second is the error of Roman Catholicism. This is the error of Arminianism in all of its forms. It's the idea that I'm saved by grace, but I got to keep it up. And if I don't keep it up, I will what? Fall from grace. Yeah, it's Methodism. Methodism. It's Wesleyanism. It's the holiness movement. It's all of the forms of Arminianism that think they've got to keep getting it done or it ain't going to get done. And that can't be what Moses is saying. It looks pretty solid, actually, in verse 5, right? In verse 5, it looks like that's what it says. But if you back up to verse 4, which came before verse 5, it doesn't look so solid anymore. Because, again, they've already been delivered. They've already been redeemed. And, again, if we look at Israel, right, ain't nobody going to get kept. Ain't nobody going to get kept. They might all get saved, but they ain't going to make it in the end. And neither are you if you believe this is what Moses is now teaching. Well, maybe it's this one. Saved by grace, and there's just no need for works. Just forget it. Forget the law. Forget all of those principles. There's a name for this too, right? This is paganism. This is Roman Catholicism. This is Arminianism. This is antinomianism. Anti-law. Saved by grace, live like the devil. Do whatever you want to do. Now we are at least getting closer to what Israel actually did, but we're not getting any closer to what Moses actually said. Because Moses is not teaching that. And God nowhere will teach that. So it's not just grace and no law. What is it then? Well, maybe it's this one. Saved by grace, done with the law, now I'm led by the Spirit. Whoo! You feeling it? What is this? Yeah, that's Pentecostalism. That's the charismatic movement. The idea that you can separate the work of the Spirit from the work of the law. That you can always separate the Spirit from the Word. Because He is the Word and He's given a new Word all the time. So I'm saved by grace, but I live every day just me and Jesus. I just let go and let God. Friend, that won't work either. You can't separate the Spirit of God from the Word of God. You can't separate the Word of God from the work of God through the Spirit. So none of these will work. I put this great big thing up here so you get it. They're all bad. They're all wrong. None of them is what Moses is doing. None of them can be sustained with any study of Scripture. You'll run into verses that'll just say, you know what? That can't be true. So what is true? Well, I can't cover that this morning, and you're glad, because it's going to take a while. But we're going to be working this out now, week after week after week. But I should not send you home with just a list of errors. So let me give you just a few points that will help you avoid the errors of those first five answers, because they're all wrong. Number one, all relationships carry responsibilities. There's no such thing as a relationship without a responsibility. I mentioned that already. No relationship without responsibility. Secondly, responsibilities are necessarily a what? Response. That's why they're called response abilities. It's how one responds in a relationship. It doesn't establish the relationship. It's how you respond if you're in a relationship. And we call those things responsibilities. And then number three, for the Christian, responsibilities are always a blessing. It's not that responsibilities produce blessing. It's that responsibilities are a blessing. That's exactly what Moses says in verses 5 and 6. Look at it again. He says, "You shall be my treasured possession." What a great responsibility to be that kind of treasure. You are to be, look what he says, a kingdom of priests. What a high responsibility to be a priestly nation that makes intercession for all the other nations of the world. What a tremendous responsibility. But here he says, if you will, then what? If you will obey, then you'll enjoy this blessing, this what? This responsibility, because they're the same thing. The responsibilities are the blessing. You will be a holy nation. What tremendous responsibilities those are. What tremendous what? Blessings those are. They are at the same time blessing and responsibility. That's what Moses is saying. He's saying, because you are chosen, because of my promise to you, because of my grace that delivered you, you will now be blessed by the responsibilities that you carry. What an honorable thing. Can you imagine being Adam in the garden, realizing your sin, and God comes and offers you grace, and you say, "Thank you, God, for the grace that redeemed me. But, oh, by the way, could I be a priestly nation? I'm just curious, God. I mean, I'm thankful and all for the deliverance, but could you make me useful for all peoples of all the world? Could you separate me unto yourself and elevate me to a kingly position?" You can't imagine asking for that. Why? Because there's way too much blessing in that. You don't deserve that, having been saved by grace because of your sin. But yet God comes and says, yes, you can have all of that. But you'll need to obey to enjoy all of that. You'll need to know my commandments and live according to them so that you can be that responsibility and be that blessing. Moses, be sure, verse 3, to remind them who they are. And then be sure in verse 4 to remind them of my grace that made them who they are. And then be sure in verse 5 and 6 to tell them what people who belong to me look like. Tell them what they look like. Because they look like this. A people who love God's law and seek to obey His commands. Not for grace, but because of grace. I said it this way in my notes. I'm not asking them to be something they are not. I'm asking them to be who they are. Christian friend, godly counsel regarding sanctification never gets any deeper than that. Stop trying to be something you're not, because you'll never be that. God says, if you are my child, start living like you are. Start being who you already are. That's Christian sanctification. That's the relationship between law and grace. There's no place in the Bible that says it better, and I'm finishing, than Ezekiel 36. Look at this. God says, I'll vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. They're just sinners. And which you have profaned among them. You're just sinners too, Israel. And the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. What is this? This is my choosing you by my grace. Now watch what he says I'm going to do with you. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And then I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to put a new spirit in you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. What are you doing in all of that? Nothing. This is the regenerating power of God. This is what it means to be born again. And it's as a passive an experience in the spiritual realm as it was when you were born in the natural realm. There's not a mother here this morning that needed your help. She probably wanted your help, but you weren't given any. It's a passive birth. That's what this is describing. But it's not passive in what it does. Because he says next, I'll put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And then you'll dwell in that land. You'll be what? A kingdom of priests, a royal people, a holy people, a people that is a peculiar treasure to me. Do you see it, friend? It's all the way through the Bible. It's always the same picture. Obedience, not for grace, but by grace. We saw it last week in 1 Peter. He calls us as Christians the same thing. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession. Do you hear that? That's the same thing He said on the mountain. Very same thing. So that you can proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were dark. You were not light. You were sin. You were not anything other than that. And He called you out of that. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Listen, Christian friend, what'd you do? Nothing. Nothing. Well, what does that do? Everything. It urges you as a sojourner and an exile to abstain from the passions of the flesh. To keep the law. To be honorable. That passion will wage war against your soul, but you've got to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. You've got to live right. Not to be my people, but why? Because you are my people. Because that's how my people live. Now, we're only scratching the surface, but we need to stop. Covenant. Grace. And law. You see it? Covenant. God promised it. Grace. God provided it. Law. God blesses you with incredible responsibilities that are blessings in and of themselves. I will tell you, it is all of it, or it is none of it. It is all, or it is nothing at all. Let's pray. Father, these things hard to understand, so essential, so important, chosen by You, recipients of a promise from You, saved by Your grace unto the good works that You've called us to do. Lord, this morning, if there's anybody hearing My voice who have imagined they're saved because of what they did, crush them now. Break them now. That error will only condemn them. Perhaps there's one here or more, Father, who believe they were saved by faith plus their works. Crush them now. Strip any hope from them. Rob any confidence from them. Others here would say, I was saved by grace through faith, but I have to be kept by my keeping of the law. God, strip them. Crush them. Annihilate any hope they have in being kept because of their works. Some, Father, are hearing me and they said, I was saved by grace and You need to stay out of my business. As I'm free to do what I want to do, Father, crush them in their arrogance. Crush them in their denial of their separation unto good works. Strip them of any confidence they have in believing they belong to You. Others here, so many today, Father, believe they were saved by grace, but now they just follow a mystical, ever-emerging, ever-changing spirit. They imagine they hear from You while Your book of Revelation is closed. They imagine they make decisions led by You when they don't seek You or Your commandments in the making of them. Father, crush them. Strip them of any confidence of enjoying the blessings that You have for them, of enjoying any responsibility in Your kingdom. For all of us, Father, lift us on the eagle's wings of the truth that we were chosen not because of who we are, and we were given precious and rich promises, and all of them were provided by Jesus Christ, who met every standard of the law and who now works in us through His Spirit to drive us deeper into His Word and ever closer to conforming to the very image of our Lord and Savior. Lift us there, Father. Strengthen us there. Encourage us there. Equip us there to be all that You've imagined we can be. These things we ask. For Christ's sake, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.